I don't want to let Ken's comments pass without some response on my part, but it's not appropriate that that should come now. We've gathered to hear God's word, and let us do so by reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8, we're breaking in to read at verse 15. Romans 8 and chapter 15, let us read and hear God's word. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we have suffered with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for God, for good, for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding from that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And I want to come back to verse 31 for our meditation this evening. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The sentiment that is given in verse 36 is something that we all feel painfully, persistently. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's the way we are so often perceived. Sometimes that's even the way we think of ourselves in the daily life in this world. The Christian, our life is a battleground. We are attempting always to put into place and operation in our lives the lordship of the Jesus Christ who has saved us and redeemed us. His standards. His norms. His perspective. We are seeking to import and to implement all these things day after day. And the more we do it, the more opposition we seem to run into. And when we're living in this world, we are constantly under the scrutiny of people in the world, and we have to sustain our Christian life. We have to keep the light burning. We are always exposed to a pressure, as I've said, I think, to squeeze us into the same shape, to remove all that makes us different, and to make us just like everybody else round about us. Not to God's standard, but exactly the opposite, to squeeze out everything of God. Anything of God. And so we've constantly got to fight to maintain that Christian vitality day after day. And that's the process that is recognized in chapter 12 of this book. "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service in the light of what he's done for you." And therefore the negative comes in. "And be not conformed to this world." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Whenever you start thinking of the mercies of God, surely we're back to what we were thinking of last Sunday morning. The loving kindness of God. These covenant provisions that he's made, that commitment that he's given, the way in which the Lord is going to be all that we are told he will be. He is going to be our God. His love, his power, the backing of all the resources of God to the good and the well-being of his people. When we think of the loving kindness of God then, and we let it get into our minds, we've moved on a lot in our society today, but I can think back, and maybe some of the old ones here can do this as well. Before washing machines, what do? You got the washing, you put it in a bucket, and you steeped it. You soaked it in the water and in the soap until it eventually was able to be washed. Well, that's what we've got to do with these things, these themes. We've got to soak our souls and let it stay there, to soak into the very fabric of our being. It is not necessarily useless, but it is very ineffective simply to take it, think about it, then move on to other things. We've got to let this steep into our soul, to mold us, to form us, to fashion us, to get a grip and to let that be permanent. The mercies, the love of God. It's the greatest incentive in our Christian living. It's the finest of preparation, and it's the best of spiritual food for our souls. Just to think of the enormity of and the quality of that love. The length, the breadth, the height of it that Paul keeps on taking us back to. That's what Paul is wanting to set before these Romans. He's making a tremendous claim there. He's making a tremendous claim that this mercies of God has this power and effect to resist the pressures of society round about us. That's what he's saying there in Romans 12, and that's a bold claim. So therefore tonight, Words, we say, are easily spoken. Let's get behind the words. Let's see what substantiates that claim. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty of living day after day, you and me. Let's listen to what he says about the normal things of life. Let's just see if indeed they measure up to what he says to resist the pressure of society today. And especially that claim comes to us because we're a battlefield. And we want to resist. And we want to fight. And we're engaged in fighting against great powers and great influences. Storms of temptation can descend upon us. We can be apprehensive, and that sometimes can be like a mighty wave ready to sweep us away. And we've got to survive, and we've got to be bold, and we've got to have our feet on a firm foundation. And what can we stand on? What is it that backs up this claim of resisting the pressures of society? What I want to do is to come to this verse and the verses surrounding it, simply to linger there, to let their words, they're all familiar to us, but to let the words soak into our souls again and see what he says. See what he tells us about this bold claim. The mercies of God, can it really do all this for us? Let's listen then to three or four things that he shares with us here. And the first thing that we have here is that he issues a challenge. If God be for us, who can be against us? Not only does he issue a challenge, but he then goes on to demonstrate a commitment. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Thirdly, issues a challenge, demonstrates a commitment, he states a conviction. I am persuaded. And then lastly, what does he do at the end of the chapter? He considers some contenders that oppose us in this Christian battle. So let's get back to the beginning, first of all. And what does he do? He issues a challenge. Now, Paul is writing to ordinary folk. Let's never lose sight of that. He's writing to these people in Rome, and they weren't the upper crust of society. They weren't the ones that had been to college, university, or anything else. They were the ordinary working folk in and out the streets and in the palaces and such like in Rome. Ordinary people, in that sense, just like you and me. But not only were they ordinary people, they were special people, just like you and me. They've all been through the same spiritual experience. They have the same understanding as we've had, the same desires. They count as precious the same things as you and I do, the things of the Lord. They had no great education or teaching. And these are the things that Paul is saying to them. And because of their experience, they're taking these things to themselves. The same as we can ourselves. He's been arguing very, very closely in this book of Romans, a very, very tight argument about the Christian faith. And he's doing it with people such as them, such as us. What's he doing? He establishes right at the very beginning that all are condemned, all are hopeless. Jew and Gentile alike, no exceptions. There are no such things as privileges from birth. That applies to us as it did to the Jew. Just because we've been born in a certain place and had certain education, that doesn't confer any great privilege as far as gospel ministry is concerned. Only it does is simply multiply our responsibility. It's level ground round about the cross. Level ground. All of us are equal as sinners there. Well, that's what he does. He labours it, first three chapters up to 325. And then he brings in to that dark picture a brilliant ray of light of what God's grace has done for sinners, doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. He sent his Son to be their Saviour. And he draws out and he sets out before them a lush table of spiritual provisions. He sets out a rich meal on which to feed the soul. Time and again he says it. Having done all this, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's drawing conclusions. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same thing, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is setting out this robust Christian faith on which they can stand, in which they can hope, and which they can use to fight against any and every opposition that comes their way. They have no need to fear the past, the present, or the future. And he therefore comes, and it's as if he's standing on the top of Ben Nevis. He's standing on this pinnacle, and he is surveying all of humanity, and he is surveying all of the isms and all of the faiths and all of the things that people put value on and commit their lives to, and he is surveying them all in what he is saying here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Looking down on all contenders, he is issuing this challenge. And he is not in any way putting any doubt when he uses this construction. If God be for us, is a rhetorical question. He says, yes, it's not God's against us. He is in fact using it to say the exact opposite. God is for us. And if God is with us, and we know that for a certainty, if God is for us, then nobody can stand against him and us. Go back to verse 28. What is he doing? He is going back into the realm of eternity, and he is creating a chain with interlocking links. And all of these links come out of eternity past into the realm of time, and he goes through all the different chains of the link into time or eternity yet in front. He says, God has done all this. What's he done? He foreknew us. He did predestinate us. When he predestinated them, he also called, and whom he called them, he also justified them. He justified, he will also glorify. Links in a chain. Unbreakable links. God has taken the initiative. God has demonstrated his interest in his people. God has intervened on their behalf. And if God has done that, if God is for us, who can be against us with any hope of surviving that conflict? We will be more than conquerors. John chapter 15, verse 16, gives a little phrase which is so comforting to the Lord's people. And the Lord's saying this, I have chosen you. That simply sets it in its true colours. That simply sets the perspective for us. It's not what we've done. It's what the Lord has done. I have chosen you. Do you therefore think just for one moment that making that investment and that interest, taking that initiative, can you think for one moment if the Lord has done that, is there any remote possibility of anyone thwarting his intentions towards you, towards me? Anyone frustrating the goal of God that he intends from all eternity? The first thing that Paul does, surveying all of humanity, all of its philosophies, all of its interests, all of its experience. He's issuing a challenge. He is putting down the glove before all of humanity. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? So that's the first thing that he says here. He is issuing a challenge. What else is he doing? He goes on and he demonstrates a commitment. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the argument that he's using, just let me give it to you right at the beginning and we'll linger on and break it down. He is saying, right, the biggest problem that you and I ever have to face, the biggest problem, it's not gases, it's not energy, it's none of these things. The biggest problem is right here inside with your soul and mine. How can I be right with God? Biggest problem. And that biggest problem has been addressed by sending his son into the world. So the argument that we have in verse 32 is like this. If God has taken that biggest problem that we can ever have and solved it, then God will also address all the other lesser problems that are in the lives of his people. That's what Paul is doing. He is demonstrating a commitment. In the Christian's life, there are times when the thought plagues us. Is there any possibility, I wonder, of a waning of the love of God to me? Is there any possibility of the love of the Lord cooling, lessening towards any one of his people? That is a fear that comes from time to time upon the Lord's people. Will the Lord slacken his grip that he's got on my soul? How strong, how tight a grip does he have? Will it slacken? And Paul is here indicating that will never happen. He is demonstrating a commitment. He is giving us something that we can hold on to when the storms descend, when the battle's at its thickest, when the darkness descends from the temptations of the devil to sort of envelop our souls. What can we hold on to? Let's hold on to this. God did this for me. And I can hold on to it, come what may. He sent his own son. No one else but his own beloved son. The one who shared the divine, eternal nature. The one who was loved from all eternity with the intensity of the divine being. The one who came into this world and never, ever, ever committed sin. The totality of his life, we are told he set his face, it was his bread and his butter, it was the whole purpose of his life to obey the will of his Father who sent him. His life could not in any way underneath the scrutiny of men or even of the devil, there wasn't a single sign of weakness in anything that he lived, did or said. And yet, we are told he delivered him up for us all. Just because of who he was. You would expect, well, surely, you know, with us, what the phrase we use, you pull your punches. You pull your punches. You're slacking off because it's someone you know. It's because it's someone you like or something like that. You pull your punches. That's what's spoken about here, and it doesn't happen. God the Father, dealing with God the Son, spared not one iota of what was due to the Son, acting on behalf of his people. That's the kind of commitment that God demonstrates here in sending his Son. He delivered him, consigned him to everything that was written in the book against God's people, every little dot and tittle, the smallest, slightest mark in that book with your name on it, Jesus Christ has been deliberately at pains to take to himself. And he has dealt with it. When you go to Philemon, one chapter, Philemon verses 18 and 19, the problem there was of this slave who had committed an offense, and Paul writes a letter to commend him back to his master. And he says something in it, and it's important. He says, I'll deal with that. Leave that against my name. Whatever he's mispaid, he's stolen, or whatever he's taken, I'm going to deal with it. And that's exactly the phrase, exactly the approach, exactly the sentiment which the Lord has on the cross. I'll deal with that. Whatever is against your name, the Lord is saying, that's mine, I'll deal with it. That's what he's doing. He took everything for his people. The worst the devil could do, the most stringent, exhaustive, extensive demands of justice, holiness, and righteousness. There was nothing short in anything that the Lord did on that cross. The very last drop he drank from that cup placed in his hands. That's the commitment the Lord Jesus Christ has done, made, given. And it brings, we are told there in chapter 5, verse 1, peace. Just think for a moment if it was otherwise. Just think for a moment if there was the slightest doubt of what the Lord had done. You'd be there looking over your shoulder every day. You'd be there wondering, well, what about this? What about that? Has this been covered? Has this been dealt with? Am I still responsible for this? How far has the work of Jesus Christ gone? That's the kind of fears that would be in our minds that have been removed by the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with everything wholly, completely, in their entirety. And he did it, and nothing was spared. The commitment of the Lord God to the salvation, blessing, peace, well-being of his people. We don't live underneath a shadow. We live in peace and quietness in our conscience, because the most extreme and the most intense of problems have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's setting out in that chapter, that verse rather. And the application is there for us all. Well, if God attends to the biggest problem I've got in that most meticulous of ways, if God attends to the problem I sin in such an exhaustive way, the argument here is, will he not also freely give us all things? There is the assurance that when other problems and difficulties arise, God will deal with it for us also. The confidence, the claim that he makes, the practical application of faith. He issues a challenge. He demonstrates a commitment. Thirdly, he states a conviction. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and then he goes on to recite them for us. There is a logic to our Christian faith. Come what may, the outcome is secure and sure. He's persuaded of that. It's not, he's not depending on the feelings of the moment. He's not depending on some experience he's had and he said, well, I've had this tremendous blessing, or I've had this tremendous experience from the hand of the Lord, and I'm holding on to that as the foundation of my Christian faith and my Christian hope. No, that's not what he's doing at all. These kind of experiences come and go. He is saying, I am persuaded about something else, about the written word and the testimony of the Lord. He is persuaded. Persuaded, convicted, assured. There is no whistling in the dark with Paul. There's no doubt in his soul. He's come through the process of assessment. He's gathered it all together. That's the way he's arguing in this book. He's gathering it all together. He's interweaving it all together. And he's saying, yes, you know, this is the conclusion of it all. This is the conclusion that you come to. This is the only conclusion that you can arrive at with the things that he is saying and the things that he's sharing and the things that he's saying to us. Yes, I am persuaded that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There is nothing that can get the better of the Christian. There is nothing that can overwhelm the Christian. There is nothing that can surprise the Christian. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's sharing, and that's what he's giving to us. But it's more than just simply holding on. You know, sometimes, what do we say? You're saved by the skin of your teeth. You know, you just get there and no more. Is that what Paul is saying to us here? Is our salvation as close a call as that? Just making it and no more. You just manage to get victory and nothing else. The margins, we say in an election, the margins are small. It's simply too close to call. Is that what he's saying? No. What he is saying here is a strong expression. He is persuaded that we are more than conquerors. Not just simply that we stand up to the trials. Not just simply that we can stand up to the pressure of Romans 12:1. The pressures that bear down upon you and I day after day as we live in our society for him. He is saying much more than that. He says we are more than conquerors. We utterly demolish these things that are ranging against us. Never doubt the outcome. Never doubt the outcome. From our side, when we're going through these trials and temptations, sometimes that's just what we feel. We feel apprehensive. We feel scared. We feel that it's just a close call, that everything is just about to collapse and disintegrate. And we've got to lift our eyes to the hills and look to some of the things that Paul writes for us here in Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 12. The scale of deliverance is enormous simply because of the scale of commitment and intervention and interest on the part of our God. When Paul looked at it all, what God has done, looking back into the realms of eternity, when he looks at all that God has done in Jesus Christ, his Son, when he looks at the scale of that demonstration of love, when he puts it all together in his mind, and he had a powerful analytical mind, this man Paul, he puts it all together and he says, I'm persuaded. There's no other conclusion to what he's got. No other conclusion to what he knows. No other conclusion to what he's sharing with us. It's not deep things for theologians and theological colleges. You might think of that and you might shy away from reading the book of Romans. Never do that. Get into it. Ordinary people like you and I, that's who he was writing to. And when you get into it and you meditate upon it, and when it soaks in like the washing in the bucket, when it soaks in, that's when the conclusion comes. I'm persuaded that nothing can separate, because we're more than conquerors. So there we have it. uses your challenge, demonstrates a commitment, states a conviction. The last thing that he does is he considers some likely contenders. The Christian life, as we said, is a battleground. And so what Paul is doing here is he's gathering in his mind those that might be likely to attack us and deployed against us. What he's doing is he's taking the Christian faith out into human experience, out into the world, out into the marketplace. And he is gathering together some of the great things that are common to all people. So he starts, well, what's one great thing that's common to us? Death. It brings a great change. The bonds of a lifetime are broken. Tonight in the news, there was a couple, both of them over 100, married for 80 years, an oak wedding, not a stone, nothing precious, but a lot more significant, an oak wedding. How long have they been together? But eventually and sometime the bond will be broken. Separation takes place. It's irreversible. We cannot prevent it. We cannot avoid it. Death is no respecter of persons. Families can be parted. The circle can have an empty place in it. And so the question comes, well, if you and I can be parted like that, will death have the same effect upon me and my God? Is there any way in which death can influence that spiritual relationship? What about when I go senile? When I lose the grip on reality? God still has his grip on us. When something comes suddenly upon us, maybe it's Alzheimer's and we're drawn out year after year after year. We wear people down. Are we wearing God down? Death, whatever form or color or source it comes from, no. Death will not in any way influence or affect the relationship between God and any and every one of his people. Those who are standing at the portals of death, about to enter the hall of glory, about to walk down that lonely valley, there is this comfort. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first contender, death. Who else does he summon up? Well, let's go to the other extreme. What about life? Life with all of its provisions, life with all of its comforts, and we have them bombarding us a lot more so than Paul had. All of the programs, all of the distractions on TV going on round about us, the power of advertising and everything that is held out before us and is dressed up in the most glorious and glittering and attractive of colours, and it says to us, you've got to have this if you're going to be filled in your life. You've got to have this if you've got to be satisfied in your living. You've got to have, and that's the power of the advert today. Very well then. What about life? We see its effect today. Because of the very richness of where we're living, there is so much available and so much enjoyed by people that people will put Christianity and park it on the back burner. People will take Christianity and leave it at the edge of their life. Maybe eventually it'll just fall off the edge. That's the way people are today. We're living indeed in challenging times. It can come with all its subtlety, creep in upon us just a little at a time, the distractions of life. We can hardly notice its approach. I had an old elder. Who was that? An old train driver, a steam train driver. And he always used to use the illustration of the points on a set of the track. To begin with, when the points are against the main track and they take you away, you hardly notice that you're off the line. You hardly notice it if the train is going relatively slow. And you think things are okay when you've done this, done that, gone there. But the longer it goes on, the further apart the train goes from the main line. And you realise that you're on a different track, different direction, different destination. Life can be like that in its subtlety, just taking us ever so slightly away from the main path of obedience to the Lord. And so Paul is saying, what about life then? With all of that bombardment, all of that subtlety, can we keep the straight and narrow? Yes, we can. All of the pressure, all of the pleasures, all of the problems that are in life round about us, we can indeed overcome. How? We've quoted one book already that has one chapter. Let me quote another one. Philemon, go to the book of Jude. Jude and verse 24. And it says there that God is able to keep us from falling. Yes, with the pressure of life, the contender that he's now, the second one that he summons before us, and he says, you can survive. The Christian indeed is more than conqueror against all of these diverse forces that you've got to meet with in society tomorrow and the rest of your life, long or short as it might be. Who else does he summon? He's standing on this pinnacle. He's issued this challenge. He's given this commitment. He's shown this conviction. Who else does he summon? Well, what about all of these spiritual forces? Angels, principalities, powers. All of the forces that are ranged against the Christian today, and we know something of their influence and effect on their temptations as they come against us. And they have great power. Let's never ever underestimate. One of the biggest mistakes we can make is to underestimate the power and the potency of these forces against us. By ourselves, we would not be able to stand against them. We would be utterly swept aside or swept under. But again, we have no need to worry. No need to worry. The book of Colossians gives us a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took them out of the way, nailed them to his cross. That's the way the Lord has dealt with sin. But what about these powers we're talking about? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. The image that we've got there is of the Roman leader returning after a battle campaign in the head of his procession, in his chariot, having all the praise and laud of the people of the city. And tied behind the chariot comes the leaders and the nations and the kings of those people that he has defeated in his battle. That's the image given to us in Colossians chapter 2. And that's what the Lord has done. He has defeated and overcome all of these forces, all of these powers, all of these principalities and angels. Yes, we might think of them as being strong and powerful. Yes, they might even deem to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But you know the words, and I know the words, of the hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. What about things present, things to come? Yes, principalities and powers is that dimension. Things present or things to come is that direction. Timeline. And what Paul is doing here is he is bringing together the things of tomorrow And we might think, well, things can only get worse from us now. Things can only get perhaps worse as days go on after day. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the way it's going to be. The vertical line, height nor depth. He emphasizes on all of these dimensions that he's bringing before us, all these contenders that he's summoning. He is saying that when you fill out that or that dimension, that's the full picture of life that you and I have got to live in. And he is emphasizing the universal claim, present problems, future forebodings. We have no sin from the past, no situation in the present, no surprise in the future. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. So therefore, the Christian, you and I, those to whom he was writing, we're not big shakes on the Christian scene. We don't have a great big public image. We're just ordinary folks. You and I together, we're just ordinary people trying to live a Christian life. And he is simply saying that no matter where you might be, lonely, out of the way, in a corner, wherever you are, God's eye is upon you. And he follows you with that special love. And the prayers of our Lord as our great high priest, his prayer goes as far as his blood has gone. And there is no one, but no one, who can separate us from him. With his eye he sees, with his ear he hears, and with his power and stretched out arm, he reaches to keep safe those whom he has chosen, he has called, those for whom he has given his Son to die on the cross, and those for whom he has prepared a realm of glory. Nothing, nobody will separate us from the Lord and his love. One of the most common experiences that are addressed in the Old Testament and in the New, the words the Lord speaks to his people more often than any other, is fear not. We can be so often afraid for ourselves, where we are, what we're going through. And the devil will exploit the slightest thing against us. And the Lord so often says, fear not, fear not. But the Lord never tells us to take a leap into the dark and, well, fear not, it's all very well you to say it, but why should I be like that? The Lord, when he commands, he always gives us a reason. Fear not, for. And that's the logic of the Christian faith. Fear not, for I am with you. I have overcome the world. That's the love of the Lord for his people. Through thick and thin, he will keep his people safe and have them at the end to be with himself. Paul was persuaded. So must we, because that will strengthen us as we face this pressure. This pressure to mold us, shape us, fashion us. The pressure that you and I are engaged in tomorrow. That pressure squeezing every drop of Christianity out of our lives. And Paul addresses us, and God speaks to us, and he says to us, yes, there's a challenge. Yes, there's a commitment. Yes, there's a conviction. But there are no contenders. Let us therefore live in this light. Isaiah chapter 26, I think verse 3 says, he will keep his people in perfect peace whose mind are stayed on him. Mind. Think it through. Get the logic. You know, I'm going to stop. One of the Puritans, they used to say this. You get to the heart through the head. You get to the heart through the head. Feed the mind. Get the truth there. Get the light there. Get everything of the Christian argument, the Christian faith as he's setting it down. Get it out there in the mind. Set it out. Furniture in a room. Look at the room and all its splendor, its beauty, its oneness. And from all of that that you then see, apply it. Bring it down to the heart, to the life. That's what he's been doing. Bringing it all together, persuaded. And as he walks, and my, did not Paul have a mighty hard road to walk? He had great battles to fight. He never gave up because he had this conviction. He had this truth. He was fully persuaded. If God is for me, who can be against me? There might be many threats around about him, but none of them can intervene. None of them can break. None of them can steal this love, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his soul. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, it is the delight of the soul of every one of thy people to linger as often as we can and for as long as we can on that love which has been demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst fit out our minds, that thou wouldst equip us in our thinking, that we might be able to deal with ourselves and the battles we've got within ourselves, that we might also be able to face up to and deal with the battles round about us as we relate to others and as we seek to maintain a consistent Christian testimony in the gaze, examination and scrutiny of our world. Bless thy word to each one of us then to that end, as we ask it in Christ our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.